Now we're turning to Galatians chapter 6 and to our text for this evening, verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Tonight, we're going to deal with the first and foremost principle of the gospel. There are many ways in which sinners can be addressed from the scriptures of truth. We can argue with them, or challenge them, to use a better word, from what the Bible says about the record of God's creation. We can point them to what the Bible says is the evidence of God, His eternal power and Godhead in the created order of things. Those are all very, very important, and they have their place in Christian witness and in Christian preaching. But the thing which matters the most, the thing which is most central, the key element, as it were, of the gospel, the first and foremost principle, is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul was addressing this subject in another of his epistles, 1 Corinthians 15, he said, I have received of the Lord first that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The one thing you need to know tonight, before anything else, is that Christ died. Moreover, that Christ died for our sins. And again, that Christ died for our sins in the way and for the reason and purpose that the Bible says He died for our sins. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, is the first principle in gospel preaching. There's nothing more important than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's so important that nothing else can take its place. In fact, its unique importance is put like this by Paul. Against anything else taking its place, he adopts the strongest possible scriptural injunction. And he says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That makes it pretty emphatic, doesn't it? You know, people use that little expression all the time, don't they? Oh, God forbid this. And it's terrible when you think about it. You need to think about the way you use God's name in conversation. You need to think about the way other people use God's name in conversation. But when Paul uses it here, he's not using it lightly. He's meaning it with his heart and soul, because he has, by experience, seen the fundamental importance of the cross of Christ. We've got to believe what the Bible says about the cross. Nothing else can take its place in our preaching, in our evangelism, in our ministry, in our Christian living. And every Christian, every man who has had a true saving experience and of the power of the gospel, should be able to say this with the apostle, should be able to say, God forbid that I should glory save on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus, therefore, is absolutely fundamental to Christianity. And we really can't be Christians unless we understand what the cross means, and unless we experience the dynamic of Christ crucified in our own lives. Let me ask you a question tonight. What does the cross of Jesus Christ mean to you exactly? You know, many a person's conception of the cross, the first thing that comes to mind when you talk about the cross of Christ is the thing upon which He died on Calvary. The religion is merely a thing of externals. They are attracted by the symbolism of it all. And of course, that's why we have so many different types of crosses in so many different places. Some of them have a symbolic value, but none of them have any dynamic to change the life. We have the anchor cross, which is supposed to represent the hope that Christians have in Christ, and the firm faith that keeps them steady in the storms of life. What keeps you steady in the storms of life? I mean, what's your confidence when things around you give way? Well, if it's only a symbol, then it's not going to help you very much at all. It's not faith in that thing which Jesus died upon, but it's what Jesus did when he died that really keeps the Christian strong. Then we have the Orthodox cross, which has an upper bar, which has the location of the inscription that was written over Christ's head when he died. The lower bar was supposed to be the footrest for Jesus' feet. The slant is also there, the slanted bar, and so on and so forth. There's supposed to be a symbolism in that. And we have the graded cross with three steps, which are supposed to represent the three Christian graces of faith, hope and charity. We've got the Latin cross. Tradition has maintained that there was this style of cross upon which Jesus actually died. We've got the Jerusalem cross, which is five crosses, representing apparently the five wounds of Jesus, four smaller ones representing the wounds in his hands and in his feet. We've got St. Andrew's cross, and of course that was the two diagonal pieces of wood. Apparently, according to tradition, Andrew, Peter's brother, is supposed to have said that he wasn't worthy to be crucified on the same kind of cross as Jesus, so he was crucified upside down on this diagonal cross. All kinds of crosses with all kinds of symbolic value to the worshipper. But the Bible definition of the cross is the important thing. What does the Bible say about the cross? It's not so much what does the cross mean to you, but first of all we've got to think about what is the cross as God defines it and as the Bible describes it. The Bible only gives one definition of that thing upon which Jesus was put to death. And you'll find it defined in the book of Acts chapter 5 and verse 30. The book of Acts chapter 5 and verse 30. The God of our fathers, says the preacher, raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. And then in the very same book, Acts 10 verse 39, we read this. We are witnesses of all these things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. The same thing is expressed to us in Acts chapter 13 and verse 29. And there we read this. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulchre. And so, Jesus Christ was put to death, as the Bible describes it, on the tree. On the tree. That's how God describes the thing upon which Jesus died. Now, of course, when we come to our text tonight, the cross, as it's described there, is not really the gibbet upon which Christ was tortured. It's got nothing whatsoever to do with that. Because no matter what any devotee of any sect or any denomination says, the wood of the cross is not the important thing. The wood of the cross is not the important thing. It is the work that Christ accomplished on the cross which really gives it its meaning. And that's the cross as is defined in our text. God forbid that I should glory save on the cross, that is, save on the work of Christ upon the cross. It's not the wood upon which Jesus died that puts sin to death in us or gives us victory over the old habits that bind us by nature. It's not the wood of the cross that delivers man from his pride and self-righteousness. It's the Christ of the cross. It's the work of the cross. It's the redemption of the cross. It's what Christ did when he died on the cross. That's the thing that transforms lives. So I want you to remember that. And when the Bible speaks about the cross, it means the work of the cross of Christ. Now, the Bible speaks about the cross not only in our text, but in other places. And tonight we want to think about that. We want to think about the cross in the Bible. And way over in Philippians 2 verse 8, we have the first of our references, which I want you to think about. It is Paul's description of the death of the cross. Remember all the stages of Christ's condescension in Philippians 2? It's a very wonderful passage of God's word. Here's what he says there. Philippians chapter 2 verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. God forbid that I should glory, save in the death of the cross. Now, when people think about the death of the cross, the first thing that most people dwell upon is the physical side of Christ's sufferings. We ought not to decry that, because the physical side of Christ's sufferings were immense. They were enormous. And that no matter how great any Hollywood producer can present these things, he only really touches the surface. It's impossible to give a perfect representation of Christ's physical sufferings. It's impossible. Many of the films that have been produced over the years have presented the Lord Jesus with hardly a mark upon him in those Hollywood portrayals. The Bible tells me this, that when my Lord died upon the cross, those that in the preliminaries that dealt with him, the preliminaries to Calvary, so tortured him that his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. Literally, he was almost unrecognizable by all those tortures that he went through prior to Calvary, to say nothing about the death of the cross itself. You see? So it's impossible to describe perfectly the physical side of Christ's cross. But the death of the cross is not just about the physical sufferings of Christ. Those were extreme. Those were extreme. I think we miss the important point if we fail to see that the sufferings of Christ are not merely external sufferings. The sufferings of Christ as he died on the cross for our sins. The Bible says the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Stop and think about that expression of the prophet Isaiah. The iniquity of one man. Well, who can fathom that? Who can measure that? The iniquity of one man, that one man living without God commits in a day, in a week, in a year, in a lifetime. And then think about the iniquity of a great multitude which no man can number. Think about all of that laid upon Christ. Think about before he comes to Calvary, he cries out in Gethsemane, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. What shall we say? What can we say about his innermost sufferings on the cross? The sufferings of his soul in Calvary when he reaches the climax of his life and the climax of all his agonies, and God the Father turns his back upon him. What can we say then about the death of the cross? When we look at all of it, we see here God's hatred of sin, don't we? You know, lots of people, when they think about the God of the New Testament, they will say, well, he's much different, isn't he, than the God of the Old Testament. We can discard Genesis to Malachi because their God is revealed as vengeful and spiteful and cruel. But the New Testament God is different. How deceived people are, how ignorant people are of the truth, because God's hatred of sin and God's holiness are displayed in a more terrible fashion on the cross than in any other part of the Bible. You go to Sinai, and people trembled at Sinai when the law was given. That was a fearful day. But there never was a more fearful display of the justice of God and the holiness of God and the wrath of God than there was at Calvary. And it all has to do with the death of the cross. There God's hatred of sin is seen at the cross more than in any other place. Well, thank God the death of the cross is not only a display of his love, not only a display of his justice and holiness and the strictness of his law, but in the death of the cross we see God's love to sinners too. All that happened to Christ physically ought to have happened to you and to me. All his agonies, both inward and outward, Those were the agonies that were due to men and women because of their waywardness and disobedience and thought, word and deed, all of it. And yet here he is, the Lord Jesus Christ, taking our guilty room instead upon Calvary. It's no wonder, Paul says, because this is his relief, this is his salvation. It's no wonder he says, God forbid that I should glory save in the death, save in the cross, save in the death of the cross, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing you should think about when you think about the cross of Christ is the death of the cross. Well, we would be failing if we were to say that's the end of it. If you turn over to Colossians chapter 1 verse 20, you'll see another reason for having glory in the cross of Christ. Colossians 1 verse 20. And here it's another expression about the cross. And having made peace through the blood of his cross. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. There's no better illustration of the value of the blood in relationship to our spiritual peace with God than we find in the story of the Old Testament, in the story of Exodus 12 of the Passover. You know that the Lord, before he would have redeemed, in order to redeem and deliver Israel from Egypt, from the house of bondage, something had to happen. The angel of death was going to visit the streets of Egypt and the houses of Egypt, and he would enter into every home that had not the proper security there. And so the Lord ordained that a lamb should be slain for each house, that the blood of that lamb should be struck in to the side posts and lintels of the houses of the Israelites, and that all that were in the house and under the crimson archway and remained in that house with the blood upon which the blood had been struck, that they would all be safe and that not one of them would be touched by the death angel. There was nothing more required in order for the Israelite to enjoy a settled peace in reference to the destroying angel than the application of what the Bible calls the blood of sprinkling. God didn't add anything to the blood because nothing more was necessary to obtain salvation from the sword of the death angel, the sword of judgment. He didn't say to the Israelites this, when I see the blood on the unleavened bread, or when I see the blood on the bitter herbs, I will pass over you. He never said anything like that. Those things had their proper place and their proper value, but they were not the ground of peace for the Israelite in the presence of a God who is holy and exacting in his justice. God simply said this, not when I see the bitter herbs and the blood, or the bread and the herbs, but only when I see the blood will I pass over you. And I tell you this evening, the way of salvation is perfectly portrayed in that historical example. People say, well, I've been baptized. God doesn't say, when I see upon your head the mark of the water, I will pass over you. People say, well, I will be philanthropic or good to humanity, and I will love those around me. He doesn't say with respect to that, when I see the works that you've done, when I see the very positive contribution you've made to your neighbourhood or to your society or to your nation at large or to the world, he doesn't say, when I see all those things, I'll pass over you. A man will hold up his association with a fundamental church, and he may thank God that he's separate from ecclesiastical and theological apostasy. God does not say, when I see your name as a fundamentalist, I will pass over you. God says tonight, there's only one ground of our peace. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And what blood is that that needs to be upon our soul? It's the blood of the cross. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. William Reid, great Christian writer, in his little book called The Blood of Jesus, said this. Now the Israelite was saved by the blood alone, and not by his thoughts about it. His thoughts might be deep, or they might be shallow, but deep or shallow, they had nothing to do with his safety. He was not saved by his thoughts or his feelings, but by the blood. God did not say, when you see the blood, I'll pass over you. But when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And what gave the Israelite peace was the fact that Jehovah's eye rested on the blood. This tranquilized his heart. The blood was outside and the Israelite inside, so that he could not possibly see it. But God saw it, and that was quite enough. Does God, when he looks upon your heart tonight, see the mark, the cleansing power of the blood? Does he see that the precious blood of Christ has done its work? Are you trusting in the precious blood of Christ? Have you realized its value and its efficacy in changing your heart and life? Is this the ground of your confidence? The old poet put it like this: until I saw the blood, 'twas hell my soul was fearing, and dark and dreary in my eyes the future was appearing, while conscience told its tale of sin and caused the weight of woe within. But when I saw the blood and looked at him who shed it, my right to peace was seen at once, and I with rapture read it. I found myself to God brought nigh, and victory became my cry. And so Paul says, God forbid that I should glory, save on the cross, the death of the cross, and the blood of the cross. Payment had to be made for sin, and because it has been, Jesus has purchased us eternal salvation. But if you reject him and what he did on the cross and the blood of his cross, then I tell you, as a faithful messenger, you cannot be saved. Thirdly, we not only have the death of the cross and the blood of the cross, we have the preaching of the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 gives us that text. For the preaching of the cross, says the apostle, is to those that perish foolishness. The preaching of the cross is to those that perish foolishness. You know, this is the only thing that can convert people. Now, there are other means and methods by which I think the gospel can be presented. Don't get me wrong. There are different ways in which it can be presented in tract form. Of course it can. That's important. And maybe a person has been converted through the simple word of God received in a text, in a tract. It can be delivered by word of mouth and personal evangelism. Those things are very, very important. They have their place. A gospel, if it's you have a reasonable film that portrays and emphasizes the gospel, there's no harm in looking at that. The gospel can be portrayed there. If it's done right, then we thank God for it. But there is nothing that can take the place of preaching. A living address given by a person who knows by experience what he's talking about, there's nothing that can take the place of that. The Bible says it is the preaching of the cross, while it's despised by the world. This is what God himself says. Now again, that's not what I say or what the church says. It's what God says. The preaching of the cross is to those that perish foolishness, but unto those who are saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God. I mean, what an expression that is. Think about it. The dynamic of the Almighty. It's the preaching of the cross. Preaching of the cross. I think about that poor coloured man. He was very, very religious, and he was travelling up to Jerusalem, and he was coming back, or on his way back from Jerusalem in Israel, way back to Ethiopia, a long, long way to go. Very high ranking official in the government back in his homeland. He was a Chancellor of the Exchequer, possibly. So he was of high rank, and very religious and upright and moral and all the rest of it. But he wasn't converted. And God directed a man called Philip to go and join the Ethiopian eunuch in his chariot. The Ethiopian eunuch was doing what lots of people, very few people I suppose, in our government would do in reading the Bible. And he read it, and he couldn't understand it. He was reading in Isaiah 53. And Philip, directed by God, draws alongside to help him. And he was reading text where it tells us that the Lord was taken from prison and from judgment, being cut off out of the land of the living. And he puzzled on it, and he said, who is this prophet man speaking of? Is he speaking of about himself or about somebody else? You know what Philip did? Philip, the Bible says, he opened up the same scripture and he preached unto him Jesus. And it wasn't too long before the Ethiopian eunuch was converted, declared his faith publicly. That's what the preaching of the cross does. J.C. Ryle put the importance of preaching like this. He said, many drench their congregations with teachings about the sacraments and the church. Give me the cross of Christ. This is the only labour which has turned the world upside down hitherto, the only thing which makes men forsake their sin. And if this will not, then nothing will. This is the preaching which the Holy Ghost delights to bless. The preaching, not of the church, not of the denomination, not of the party, but the preaching of the cross. Oh, that God might help us to open our mouth boldly on the Sabbath day and to preach the cross. To preach the cross. There are a lot of men preaching anything but the cross. And they're filling hell with their congregations by the things that they say. You talk to some people who come out of other places. They'll say, oh, I've sung in the choir, I've been baptized. My preacher doesn't believe in being born again. What will the darkness of hell be like for people like that? And I tell you, we need to get stirred up against these ungodly preachers who are filling hell with their congregations by all kinds of lies and all kinds of false messages. It's the preaching of the cross that's the power of God unto salvation. And we need a return to it in England if ever we needed it. Turn over very quickly to Galatians 5. So you've not only got the death of the cross and the blood of the cross and the preaching of the cross. Galatians 5 verse 11 speaks about the offence of the cross. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 11. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offence of the cross ceased. The offence of the cross. Well, that's quite a statement, isn't it? The offence of the cross. It was prophesied of our Lord Jesus Christ that he was going to be a king. But how, reasoned some, how could he be a king and die on a cross? The Jews didn't understand what it all meant. Despite the fact that they had the Bible to enlighten them, the Old Testament scriptures, they didn't understand that the glory would be the reward of suffering. They had only themselves to blame for their ignorance because they had the scriptures. There are no people on the earth that was more blessed up until that time than the people of Israel. To them, the Bible says, was committed the oracles of God. They ought to have known better. And no place brings that out better for us than Luke chapter 16, where the rich man is in hell and he lifts up his eyes in torment and then he wants to go back and warn his brethren. And Abraham says to him, you can't do it. And even if you could go back from the dead, it would not work. They have Moses and the prophets. They have the writings of the holy and sacred scriptures. If they don't believe what the Bible says, then they'll not be persuaded though one rose from the dead. So, here were men who, despite their privilege in knowing the word, were ignorant and didn't understand that the glory of the Messiah would be the reward of suffering. And so the Jews were offended. And they were even more offended because the death of Jesus would set aside all their religiosity, all their ceremony, all their practices and so on and so forth, all their legal administrations, circumcision and the whole frame of the legal Jewish administration, religious legal Jewish administration was to be set aside. It was no longer enforced because of the cross. They were going to have to learn to give it all up. This vain tradition which had been passed down from one generation to the next, from the fathers to the children and so on and so forth. And now they were going to realise because of the cross that they could only be accepted without ritual. Salvation without ritual. That's how the Jews viewed the cross. They despised it. It was foolishness to them. They couldn't understand it. The Greek mind regarded God dying on the cross as foolishness too. And many, many other religions were dissatisfied, no more than dissatisfied, they were openly offended at this message of Jesus and the resurrection, of Christ and his cross. So when the apostles addressed this issue in Acts 4 and verse 12, they made it abundantly clear. Here's what they said. Not politically correct. It wasn't an all-embracing message saying our Savior is as good as any other Savior. This is just another way of redemption. No, they didn't put it like that. They put it like this. Neither is there salvation in any other. Who was Peter talking about there? He was talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ whom they had crucified. Christ crucified, whom God had raised from the dead. He was preaching about him, and he says concerning him, neither is there salvation in any other. You begin to preach like that today, openly, and I tell you, you will reap the wrath of a country and a government and a society which is cursed with political correctness. You can't tell people the truth, but they're offended. You dare not warn men and women to flee from the wrath to come, because they might get offended. You dare not preach Christ as the only way by which they can have peace with God, because they might be offended. It's all absurd, but that's how it is. Neither is there salvation in any other. You'll not find it in Buddha. You'll not find it in Muhammad. You'll not find it in Joseph Smith. You'll not find it in Charles T.S. Russell, that perjurer who founded the Jehovah's Witness movement. You'll not find it in any religious man. You'll not find it in a Roman priest. You will not find it even in a Reformed Protestant minister. Neither is there salvation in any other but in Christ crucified. In Christ crucified. There is none other name, says Peter, under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's all very clear, but it's all very offensive to the natural mind. It's not preached in order to offend people. Don't want you to get me wrong. I don't believe in preaching the gospel just to get people worked up. I think that's wrong. I think that's terribly wrong. But if people are offended and if their pride is hurt because we're earnest about their salvation and preach Christ as the only way, that will have to be. It will have to be. Lots of people have views of the cross that are against what the Bible says. They're offended. Mormonism teaches that under certain circumstances, a man must make a sacrifice of his own life to atone for sin. Read their book, The Doctrines of Salvation. Read that book. Better still, don't read it, because it'll not lead you in the right way. And I tell you, it offends people. That's why there's so many religions. That's why there's so many. Because men, at their heart of hearts, are offended by the cross. It levels their pride to the dust, because it points away from themselves and it points to a crucified God and a crucified King for their salvation. Oh, but we must preach it, and we must tell it as it is, for none but blood-washed ones are there, ransomed and forgiven. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never been saved, be saved tonight. Put your confidence in the death of the cross and in the blood of the cross and in the Christ of the cross, and you know what will happen. It will crucify your pride and it will deliver you, and it will give you the peace of God which passes knowledge and all understanding. May God do it in your heart and life, and don't wait for it to happen. You go to Jesus right now and you get this salvation by calling on him. His precious name.